Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our Father, we thank you that, again, it is Father's Day, and we thank you that we can look at these principles and apply them into our lives, whether be a father or not. Just as believers and members of the body of Christ, we want to apply these things. So guide us according to your Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our sin, we pray. Let us be more like you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. You may be seated. We move into the section of Ephesians, which now talks about the way that we are to live our lives. The first three chapters we might call the section of doctrine. The next three we would say define it as more duty. We might say that chapter one was talked about the spiritual possessions that we had received in Christ. In chapters 2 and 3 was our position in Christ. And for the remaining three chapters, Paul's now going to focus on duties, the responsibilities that are ours because of the blessings we enjoy that have been described. Now, this is not a question of this is the duty that we must do to attain salvation, but rather this is the duty that we do because we have attained salvation. Very big difference, very big point of view. And this morning we were listening to a teaching, a Father's Day teaching, and the speaker was talking about how we perceive God based upon the relationship that we have with our earthly fathers. And the speaker went on to talk about how many times, because of the negative experiences that people have had, and sometimes very tragic experiences that people have had with their fathers, that they flinch upon the name of God because of a father, the fatherhood of God. And it almost leaves a bad taste in their mouth. If we're fortunate enough to have had a good father who was nurturing and loving and discipling, then we tend to have a much better view of God. We tend to have a much more compassionate view toward God, as opposed to one who is standing up there with the hammer waiting to bring it down upon us. If we've had a compassionate, loving father, we're going to tend to see God in that way. Well, Paul's trying to lay out then what our duty is, what our responsibility is as believers toward our Father. And so I've titled this sort of The Worthy Walk, A Guide to Fathers, but it's certainly not mutually exclusive to fathers, because the principles in here apply to every one of us and what our responsibilities are as members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters. The context that we're dealing here is, of course, unity. It's the concept of the Jews and the Gentiles, the idea that they are to dwell in one. And Paul got into a lot of trouble because of his insistence against the Jews, his insistence that the gospel has gone towards the Gentiles, his outright anger that occurred as the Jews went in and tried to put on a lot of legalistic regulations upon the Gentiles. And grew quite vehement at one time. Paul exhorts us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because this is the work that Christ attained. Christ unifies us with Him because of that death upon the cross. Through our faith, He unifies us with the Jews, making them one body. And the thing that we have to remember here is, as Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, this letter, in many respects, might be the only Bible they had to read. So for many of them who came out of pagan worship, were obviously unfamiliar with the Old Testament, and perhaps Paul, in his teaching, as he was establishing the church, maybe introduced them to the law to reveal to them that they were lawbreakers, but also had them understand that this is not the law that you are responsible and required to uphold to achieve salvation through Jesus Christ. And so while he may have done that, as he was sitting under guard, based upon Acts chapter 28, he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years, actually, in a rented house. There was one guard that was there with him. And he was given quite a bit of liberty by the Romans because, quite frankly, they were a little bit baffled as to why he was there in the first place. If you remember in Acts, where Paul, in Acts chapter 21, in fact, if you'd like to turn over there, and we can recount how Paul ended up in this situation to begin with. Acts chapter 21, verse beginning in 27, it says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law and this place.'" They were in the temple. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came from the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks." And thus begins this long chain of events where Paul goes before Felix, and then he goes before Festus, and then he appeals based upon his Roman citizenship. He appeals to Caesar and ends up going all the way to Rome to be brought on trial, essentially. And there he's under house arrest for 2 years, but it's a house that he essentially rented, and nobody was forbidden, none of his friends were forbidden to go there. And so this is the setting on which Paul is now writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. This section now begins the idea that we are worthy because Christ makes us worthy. Therefore, let us walk worthy according to that calling which you were called. And so Paul begins to describe how to have this worthy walk. And the first section I called the job description of the worthy walk. You know, when you're hired for a job, there's certain duties that you are responsible to do because you have the job. You don't do the duties to attain the job. You have been given the job, so now you have certain lists of responsibilities to do to be adequately fulfilling the description of the job. And the first aspect here, and now all of these things are very interesting because they go in such opposition to what men's natures are. And what we as fathers, perhaps the example that we've been given, or what is portrayed falsely for us, so many of these traits are in opposition of an unbiblical and a worldly view of what a father might be. The first thing it describes is lowliness. So Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," and again, he's a prisoner because of his preaching and proclamation of the gospel and salvation through Jesus Christ alone, which is what infuriated the Jews so much. "Beseech you," or literally exhort or encourage you, "to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." That same exhortation towards the church then in Ephesus is the same exhortation that is towards us in Jesus Christ, because we have been given salvation, not to attain that salvation. So the very things here are very applicable here 2,000 years later in the 21st century and how we respond one to another. And remember, this is written to the church. This is how we live our lives one to another. Constantly being reminded. There's a great parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Almost word for word, the same exhortations to not do this and to do this. Not that it makes us more spiritual. We can't be more spiritual, because that's saying that the work of Christ was not sufficient. If we try to attach some sort of value or merit to what we're doing, we might accurately say then Jesus saved us to this percentage, and then the rest is up to us, as though we can add percentage points based upon our behavior. Jesus saved us 100%. It's not 67% and then our work is then going to fulfill the other percentage points. He saves us 100%. But he says, walk worthy. I beseech you, I encourage you, walk worthy of this calling in which you were called. That calling is a child of God. That calling is one, a unified member in the body of Christ. You have been called. You have been given a job description in the body of Christ. Now do this. Here's what you do. With all lowliness. With all lowliness. Men, be lowly. Fathers, be lowly. Opposition to the action hero that's portrayed as being macho and manly. One that treats people of the opposite gender as subjects rather than someone who has value because of their humanity. The word lowly essentially means having a humble opinion of one's self. And humility is that elusive quality that at the point when you think you have it, you've lost it. The point when you think you have humility is the point in which you have lost it. As we said before, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. Because we do, we spend a lot of our time thinking about ourselves. Philippians 2 is one of my wife and I's favorite passages. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, let nothing be done. Actually, I'll just read the whole 4-verse section there. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, conceit's that, I said before, that disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's interesting how Paul phrases that by saying, don't look out only for your own interests. There's the assumption there that we're going to look out for our own interests. It's a human quality. It's what we do. That assumption is there. And what this is saying is to have that humble or accurate or modest opinion of oneself. And really what we might say is a proper, listen to this, a proper theological understanding of our place. Meaning we all are sinful before God. When the founding fathers put together our Constitution, they talked about all men being created equal. The intent that they had is that we are all equally sinful before God. And so that's where we stand. We stand there, but for the grace of God go I. As is so famously said, we are equally sinful. So it's an understanding that even though we are saved and God continues to save, it's a continuous action in the Greek, that we still have to live with one another and we still have our imperfections that we have to deal with. It's a virtue necessary to properly value others around us. What happens is if we don't have this virtue, we want to be in charge. We like to be in charge. Some men, the command men, they're already in charge. Just ask them. Okay? I only run into problems in my house when I try to become a command man. Because I'm not by nature a command man. And so it's out of my character to be command man. And then it becomes something that where I carry my own agenda with me. And so lowliness of mind, that humility, that understanding of who I am with my imperfections, allows me to operate in the way that God has ordained me to operate. You know, Scripture says, for fathers, Scripture says, submit, therefore, one to another. We'll get to that later in Ephesians 5. Submit, therefore, one to another. There's been a lot of criticism over what is called the patriarch movement. It's almost become a pejorative word. In other words, a criticism, a critical word, one that carries a lot of negative connotation to it. And the patriarch movement, in its purest sense, in its right form, is simply the idea that men are given the biblical headship of the home. Not in an authoritarian way, but an authoritative way. With the biblical idea of submit, therefore, one to another. That we bear the greater responsibility to serve our family. It's not, I rule, listen.
And see, for people that don't understand the principles of that, that's what they see. I rule! Listen, my word is law! I'm a patriarch. See? You better listen to me.
The Lord spoke. I don't know what that was that fell.
The other flag. Okay, folks, we're on to something here. Okay, making sure it's not attached. And so there's a lot of negative connotation that goes along with it. You know what the positives? You know, the idea of patriarch is that we want truth to go on down through the line. See, if you take that word in its proper sense, and of course taken from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs who the faith went down from generation, you know, we talk about this in our family, is that we want our great-great-grandchildren to look back at this time as being the turning point in our family's history, such that we can say, hey, you know, Papa Al, boy, he got our family going down the right movement and down the line, and our faith has been passed on through all of our children and their children and their children. And that's the positive aspects of patriarchy, in the sense that we're establishing an identity. We're establishing a vision. And those that want to so easily write off patriarchy as being domineering, as being misogynistic or women-hating, okay, those that easily want to just throw out the baby with the bathwater, I just challenge to say, okay, what do you have? What alternative? You're spending your children's inheritance? The individualism of our country is our identity? Because, quite honestly, they haven't left us with anything else. And so, as I use that term, I use it in the sense that we are passing on a spiritual heritage, a godly and a righteous heritage, a memorial, as it were, to say, we hang our hat on this. That's patriarchy. Is what does the Bible say about how men are to live? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church who gave himself for her as an offering. That's what we are called to, fathers, to die for our family. Or what's even harder is to live for our family. That's the more difficult aspect, to serve our wives and to love them and to teach and to train up our children. And to sacrifice those things that need to be sacrificed. And to do the hard things that don't come naturally to us. When I think of patriarchy, that's what I think of. I don't think as carrying the iron rod and being domineering and asserting my will over those lowly other members of my household. That's absurd. And unfortunately, there are the few that might interpret it and then live it out that way. And unfortunately, they bring a spot or a stain on the people who understand biblical patriarchy is the idea that we want our great-great-great-grandchildren to be believers in Jesus Christ. That's true patriarchy. And so, you know, it's sad that the term has been used in such a bad way. Gentleness. Again, another word. Mildness. It's not weakness, but it's power under control. Bible calls Moses a meek man. He was capable of tremendous strength. Through the power of God, the very waters were parted. And he led over 2 million people out of Israel. This is a guy who had some power. And yet he's described as a very meek man who didn't talk so well, who stuttered. And yet God was able to use him because of the power of God within him. And so for us, it's the power of God within us that makes us meek. It's not something that we put on in a false pretense type of way. It's not something that we put on some, oh, I'm such a meek man and gentle man, but don't make me angry or I'll knock your teeth out. Okay, it's not sort of a human type of way of looking at it, but it's the very fact that because the Spirit of God is within us, it tempers us and allows us to bring into subjection the human sinful elements that would drive us towards selfish fulfillment.
Jesus was meek and lowly in heart, according to Matthew 11:29. It is gentle even when there's the potential for harsh. We dads can assert that authority at times, and we can be harsh. And it's one of those, it's the idea is that a kind word turns away wrath. It's that idea that when we want to blow our top and tell everybody that we're in charge, that we stop and we keep a cool head and we assess the situation. Maybe the prized, priceless antique vase got broken because the children were irresponsible. And we could blow our stack and the roof could bounce up and down off the walls of the house. Or we can keep a cooler head. What a great witness and testimony that is to our children and to our wives. And wives, what a great testimony that is as well, that you keep your cool. Children with one another. Your brothers and sisters are going to tick you off. What a great testimony that you have that gentleness and cooler heads prevail. If we can do that, I tell you, we are walking in the Spirit. For fathers, the Scripture says, do not exasperate your children. We can strong arm our families, but then obedience happens as a result of fear rather than respect. And fear is only going to go so far. With all lowliness and gentleness and long suffering, the ideas of patience, forbearance, slowness in avenging wrongs. We take our time. When the body of Christ, the reality is we are rubbing shoulders with wicked, sinful people. And we need to be long-suffering with them. In our own family, we know how wicked and sinful each other are. Hence the necessity for great long-suffering. Because those who offend us the most are those who are the ones who are closest to us. Those are the ones that we get more easily angry at. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, when they do something that offends us, it blows our mind. I thought they said they were a Christian. How could they do that? I thought you were my friend. I thought you were loyal. And so when we go out in the world and they do that, we go, well, of course. We expect that of them. They're wretched. They're lost. But when our very brothers and sisters do that to us, and if you've been in Christianity a length of time, you have been deeply offended by your brother or sister at some point in time. Hence the need for great forgiveness. Hence the need for long suffering. It's been said, the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. Long-suffering. In this teaching we were listening to today, it went on about the great travesty that occurs in the statistics of what happens in families when fathers leave. And it spikes off the chart. The vices that children get involved with and dad is not present. The rates of illegal substance usage skyrockets. The rates of immoral relationships in those children goes through the roof. The academic progress plummets for the most part when dad is not there. And so marriage is one continuous act of long-suffering. Now, I say that in the best sense, because marriage, done right, is a beautiful thing. But it's a series of offenses, however great or however small, that must be forgiven. That's essentially what marriage is. Little offense, would you forgive me? A little bit bigger offense, would you forgive me? Perhaps days or weeks of peace and harmony and wonderful relationship. Oh, offense. Would you forgive me? Okay. Let's get back. Oh, harmony. Offense. I got to think about this one. Okay. This time. Peace and harmony. Another offense. And that's life. That's marriage. That's relationships. Because we are imperfect. And so long suffering,
You know, we might say it's the yeast in the bread of marriage. It's what causes it to rise. It's the necessary ingredient. I always used to love to do weddings for unbelievers. It might sound odd, because I would always preach the gospel in some way at the weddings. And, you know, the unbelievers, it's all about being in love. And it's all about the feelings and about the emotions. And you know, I used to love to just go, long suffering. This is what's going to happen, people. And invariably, all the people that have been married a while, yep. Oh, yeah. They're all out there shaking their heads going, yep, we know. We know. And all of the infatuation is going to wear off, and then the meat kicks in. That's just long suffering. It's what we're called to do. It's a part of walking in the Spirit, bearing with one another in love, similar to long suffering. It says, with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, displaying these things do not come easily. They go against the very fabric of who we are as sinful beings. But it is something we do. It is our duty. Some things in life might become very easy. Our vocation, our hobbies, certain things that we more easily gravitate toward. And if we want to be great at it, we still have to work at it. But it's something that's easy to endeavor to achieve these qualities. Dads, and everybody. These are the qualities that this is far away from who we are as the East is from the West. Men, be lowly, gentle, humble, long-suffering. No! Okay, I guess I have to. Duty. Paul's talking about the duty. And it requires even more work. Why? Because unity of the Spirit demands it. Because this whole context is unity, one with another. Paul, to the Ephesians, saying, live together in the unity of the bond of peace. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we maintain. To endeavor is something that we continue to do. We maintain it. We have to have the right attitudes. That's the job description. And then we have essentially the qualifications, which we've been given. See, we've been given the job. We have the qualifications. Why? Because God gave them to them. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One body refers to the body of Christ, the church. As we covered in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The interesting thing is, the mystical body of Christ, the concept is that, I mean, we think of a body, and we're all together. I'm thankful for that. Could get a little rocky if we weren't all together. But the crazy thing about the body of Christ is that if this room were the world, we'd have an arm over there, and an eyeball over there, and a big toe over there. And we're all spread out and interspersed into this world. And that spiritual concept can be a little bit difficult to grasp. We're the body here at Cornerstone. We're together. We come together, united, to worship God, to study the Word, to fellowship one with another, to pray, to worship. And then we go back out. And our elbows over there. And our eyebrows over there. And our ears over there. And we're interspersed throughout this dying world to be a light to them. So there's one body. It's the body of Christ, of which He is the head, according to Ephesians 5. There's one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's referred to as, it's let me put it this way, in the Greek, it's the grammatical neuter gender, so we refer to the Spirit in that sense as He, not it. It's He, it's the personhood of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen here in Ephesians, we've got the Holy Spirit of promise in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in Ephesians 1 also, verse 14. Both the Jew and the Gentile have access by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 2:18. God inhabits those who are being built, according to Ephesians 2:21 and 22. The mystery of Christ was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Ephesians 5. Through whom God strengthens with might in the inner man, according to Ephesians 3:16. And finally, as one whose unity, the unity is maintained through the Holy Spirit. Paul brings in the aspects of the Trinity through this section. He did that in last chapter as well. He continually talks about the Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. One Lord, or one body, one Spirit. We were called in one hope of our calling. This is the pertaining to the resurrection of the dead, the fact that we have life in Jesus Christ, and then we will inherit eternal life as well. One Lord, this is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6, if you would turn there real quick. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. One Lord. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, according to Acts 2. We have one faith. This is the body of truth. Okay, this is the faith. Jude says it's once for all delivered to the saints. In 2 Timothy, it's that what's described as a pattern of sound words. It's a great little passage. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Actually, it's 13. Down in 13. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So I did find it in there. So I didn't write it down wrong. I just got ahead of myself. So it's the pattern of sound words which he was to commit to faithful men. We find this pattern of sound words all throughout the New Testament. One baptism commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, preached and commanded by his apostles, and by which those who confess Christ and profess faith in him are then added to the body. That sign, that willing submission, that willing death to the old man, and so that the new man might rise. One God and Father, who together with the Holy Spirit and Jesus makes up what we call the Trinity. Paul emphasizes his personality as he calls him the Father of all and his omnipresence, who is above all and through all and in you all. All of these things pointing out to that oneness, that unity. All necessary ingredients of the qualifications that we have been given. Good unification of doctrine and duty. What we have into what we do. This little transition passage, which then takes us into the rest of what Ephesians is trying to say. Fathers, we have a great responsibility to bring unity into our household, to present vision, to lay down what the hope is of that calling, which we had said. It's a very, very difficult responsibility. It's an unappreciated responsibility for the most part. We get one day a year to be appreciated. That's it. You know, every day for us is Father's Day. Our Father's Day. Every day. That's what we do. That's who we are. The hope of our calling is to walk worthy in the Lord. Irma Bombeck, the comedian, says this about fathers. And I'll close with this. Just talking about the importance of fathers. Just before I go into that, just a reminder to all of us. This is the great thing about Scripture is that it applies to fathers, but it applies to all of us. Nobody's exempt from walking worthy in the kingdom of God. Again, not so that we attain it, but because we have attained it. She says this. She says, I received a letter from a single mother who had raised a son who was about to become a dad. Since he had no recollection of his own father, her question to me was, What do I tell him that a father does?
And she says, when my dad died in my ninth year, I too was raised by my mother, giving rise to the same question. What do fathers do? As far as I could observe, they brought around the car when it rained so everyone else could stay dry. They always took the family pictures, which is why they were never in them. They carved turkeys on Thanksgiving, kept the car gassed up, weren't afraid to go into the basement. They mowed the lawn and tightened the clothesline to keep it from sagging. It wasn't until my husband and I had children that I was able to observe firsthand what a father contributed to a child's life. What did he do to deserve his children's respect? He rarely fed them. Barely did anything about sagging diapers. He didn't wipe their nose or their fannies. Occasionally played ball and didn't bond with them but once in a while under the hood of their cars. What did he do? Well, he threw them higher than his head until they were weak from laughter. He cast the deciding vote on the puppy debate. He listened more than he talked. He let them make mistakes. He allowed them to fall from their two-wheeler without having a heart attack. Read the newspaper while they were trying to parallel park a car for the first time in preparation of the driving test. If I had to tell someone's son what a father really does that is important, it would be that he shows up for the job in good times and bad. He's a man who is constantly being observed by his children. They learn from him how to handle adversity, anger, disappointment, and success. He won't laugh at their dreams no matter how impossible they might seem. He will dig out at 1 a.m. when one of his children runs out of gas. He will make unpopular decisions and stand by them. When he is wrong and makes a mistake, he will admit it. He sets the tone for how family members treat one another, how they treat members of the opposite sex and people who are different than they are. By example, he can instill a desire to give something back to the community when its needs are greater than theirs. But mostly, a good father involves himself in his kids' lives. The more responsibility he has for a child, the harder it is to walk out of his life. A father has the potential to be a powerful force in the life of a child. Grab it. Maybe you'll get a greeting card for your efforts. Maybe not, but it's steady work. You're pretty well said. Maybe we'll get a greeting card. Maybe we'll get a present or two. The responsibility of the worthy walk. You know what? We do that, we're going to be a great father. If we do that, we're going to be a great believer. We do that, boy, we get the merits of being a part of the family of God. That's what we want. No great, overwhelming epiphanies, perhaps, through that section, but just good old shoe leather theology. Just good old, here's how you do it. We got a duty. We got the doctrine. Now we got the duty. Let's go do it. Let's stand up and pray. Well, Lord, we want to humble ourselves and be gentle and lowly and walk worthy of that calling. I pray for the fathers here, Lord, that you would help us to set the tone, set the vision for our families. As Paul wrote it, encouraged the believers, the men and the women and the children in the church in Ephesus, Lord, you also write these things to us. We thank you for the salvation which you have given. We pray, God, that if there are those who have never confessed their sin, who have never repented of their sin and received the salvation that you provide, that today would be the day of salvation. We ask, O God, that we would be more compelled. As Paul says, he urges us to walk worthy. And so, Lord, may we have that same urging to walk worthy because of what you have done within us. And so I pray for this congregation, this body. Lift up those who are not here for whatever various reasons. Ask you, Lord, to bless them on this day. Help us to die to ourselves. Lord, help us men to lead our families, to be servants as Jesus Christ was a servant. Go with us this week. Help us to honor you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.